Greetings, brothers and sisters, and happy Father's Day to each of you fathers joining us today, and welcome to Trinity Church. As Pastor Katie mentioned, my name is Mark Kolkman, and I'm a friend of Trinity. For those of you that I have not yet had the opportunity to meet, my extended and immediate families have been a part of this church for over 50 years. We have grown in our faith and been a part of this community, and I feel that it's an honor and a privilege for me to be here today in Pastor Steve's absence. In the account of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives clear direction to anyone who is going out into towns and homes or to churches to preach or through Facebook Live to bring his word, and he simply says this: "When you enter into the house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if someone promotes peace is there, then my peace will fall on them." I'm confident that there are many people with us today joining from around the world that are peaceful and are mindful of peace today. So with the backdrop of all that's been going on in our world, both the isolation and the hand-washing that we've been going through for the last 4 months, and the violation and the hand-wringing that we've been going through for about the last 4 weeks, I believe that it is important for me to just say, peace to you. May God's peace simply rest on you today so that you may feel a new measure of clarity and purpose and even assurance as we talk about the things that are troubling us today. God, in his promise, tells us that his peace can see us through any conflict or controversy. And it's important for us to remember what the psalmist wrote, that when things seem too great and complex or too marvelous for our own minds, that we can simply rest in our utter dependence on him. You know, in working with pastors, as I often do, I try to tell them to remember to preach about two things. First, to preach about the life-changing love of Jesus Christ, and second, to preach about 20 minutes. Well, I can't guarantee the latter, but I can tell you today that I want to be a conduit for the kind of message that I think will bring us hope and that will be really the second in the summer series of the Don't Give Up sermon series that Pastor Steve started last week. For those of you that have not yet had the chance to watch last week's episode, please don't pause now and go back to watch it, but I would encourage you to go to trinitynazarene.org or the Naperville Trinity Church of the Nazarene Facebook page and watch the archived message from last week. It was an inspiring message rooted in Scripture about the importance of not giving up. And I promise Steve did it in 19 minutes and 18 seconds. Really, there's that little counter right up in the corner of the replay, and you can see for yourself. So you can maybe even compare how long it takes me today, and hopefully I'll bring it in right about the same time. But first, before I go any further to try to get things out of my head here and into your hearts there, I think it's important that we pause and be in a posture of prayer. So would you pray with me? Almighty God, when our minds seem confused and when things seem too marvelous and great for us, would you open our minds and soften our hearts to the voice which your holy word makes clear? Great healer, bless this time that we have together. We invite your Holy Spirit to fill this place, to reconcile our divided communities and to bolster us as we spread your peace to our broken world. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts today be holy, pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Mount Rushmore National Memorial is carved into the granite face of Mount Rushmore in the South Dakota Hills. Architect Gutzon Borland created the sculpture and a design to serve as a tourist attraction to gain a financial boon to South Dakota in the late 1920s. Borland's son was also a member of that project, as was an Italian-born sculptor named Luigi Del Bianco. Together, they decided to propose this project that was far too grand for anything of that day and age or that stature and time. But together, they chose to press on to do something that had never been done before. As many of you may already know, the sculpture features the 60-foot-tall likenesses of Presidents George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. But as the story goes, the massive sculptures, weren't the first ones to be thought of for that sculpture. Others in the area, some historians and others who thought it would be important to have other influencers of infamy depicted, suggested that perhaps the heroes of the American West be depicted on Mount Rushmore. People like Lewis and Clark, or their expedition guide Sacagawea, or even the Lakota chiefs Red Cloud and Crazy Horse. In the end, Gutzon Borglund won out, and his idea for the Presidents, which would have a broad national appeal and thereby attract far more potential visitors over the years, ended up winning out, and that's what they began to do. The project took almost 15 years, and even in the end, Borglund didn't live to see the completion, for his son had to complete the final 6 months. Faces in the Crowd is a long-running section in the Sports Illustrated weekly publication. Starting in January of 1956, the editors of Sports Illustrated magazine wanted to depict amateur athletes who were setting world records, other members of the pop culture, professional athletes, and even celebrities who were doing athletic things for charitable causes were all depicted as faces you should know in the weekly magazine. So if you think about that, each week from 1956 until present, that's almost 20,000 faces that have been presented to the readers of the magazine as people that can be inspirational for the success that they've had in their athletic endeavors. And rightly so. Some of these highlighted have been youngsters, some as early as 10 or 11 years old, and some have been even well into their 80s when they set the records that are depicted in that magazine. As last week, as Pastor Steve shared from Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, there is a great crowd of witnesses that's depicted in the story of the Bible in the book of Hebrews. Steve anchored his message of don't give up and to keep fighting in the scripture that led us to this day and the continuation of our message today. Therefore, since we are surrounded with such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing on our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 11 and 12 both are the anchors for this section of crowd of witnesses, these heroes of faith, some have written, that are served as those kind of individuals that we can imitate in our own faith today. But there is a subtle difference. Are the heroes of faith that are depicted in Hebrews, those that are the same kind of individuals that are carved in granite, stone, or featured in the weekly publications of a magazine? I don't think so, and here's why. The writer of the book of Hebrews introduces us to this impressive list of faithful figures of the Old Testament, not because of what they accomplished during their lifetime, but because of the manner in which they went about trying to accomplish it. Think about that for a second. The things that we enshrine today are typically those people that have been successful and have gotten the results that are then enshrined or lifted high for everyone to remember, perhaps even for future generations to pay a fee to come and see. But be clear, Hebrews chapter 11 and the Faith Hall of Fame are not intended for us to have to pay a fee to come and see. They are intended for us to look at as things that we can imitate. In fact, they're an instructional guide for us, for our inspiration, for our imitation, and for our indemnification. Let me go just a step further. God didn't give us this section of the Bible for us to think, look at those great heroes, or for us to be frozen in awe as we sometimes would be if we were around pop culture figures, members of the media, or superstar athletes in our own day and age. Typically, when we encounter our heroes, we are frozen. We aren't motivated to action. So there's a difference here in how this is being presented. We're not to be frozen in awe. We're to be elevated to the idea that we can imitate, and we can be motivated, and we can ultimately be indemnified through our faith, through how we behave in the world today. The lengthy list of by faiths that are listed, and there are almost 20 of them who are listed by faith, each and every one of them are there for our inspiration. Our faith gives us the confidence of victory that we hope for and the assurance of the blessings that we do not yet see. Faith is a conduit to this supernatural confidence that motivates us even when others don't see the pathway. So what is the connection between this supernatural type of examples of faith that we can imitate in our lives today? Is faith in opposition to what we're going through? Is faith something that can automatically overcome? Or is this a longer version of a recipe towards success for us? In the book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, author Eugene Peterson writes, "Opposition, danger, injustice, and oppression were not too much for Job, they were not too much for Jeremiah, and they were not too much for Jacob, because it is not too much for faith in God. Evil is always temporary. The worst does not last. Nothing counter to God's justice has any eternity to it. For as it is written, no test or temptation to come or beyond from the course of what others have had to face, that nothing is more severe today than anyone else has had to ever face. All you need to do is remember that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit, and he'll always be there to help you come through." Our faith allows us to fight on. And we know, as it is written in 2 Corinthians, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." These are strong words for us today, dear friends, and I hope that you're beginning to see the message, that what we're bringing across today is this faith that we have in God, solely sufficient, and it is cheered on by these great crowd of witnesses of the faith themselves who have also endured many trials and hardships. Maybe not identical to what we're facing today, but certainly in their own right, every bit as difficult, and that serves as our motivation and inspiration that we can imitate in their good name the same kind of faith. But as we read the names that are listed in the Faith Hall of Fame, isn't it appropriate maybe for us to ask, what's in a name? And as you ask that, you'd probably be right. Many times a person's name holds special meaning. Oftentimes children are given family names to honor a grandparent or another relative in their family tree. After marriage, a woman customarily changes her name to signify the beginning of a new chapter in her life. But in biblical times, name changes happened for a variety of far different reasons. Often, sometimes people's character changed. They fled, they changed their names for legal purposes, or they changed in their character. Sometimes there was a governing situation where perhaps in the Greek influence, names changed, and even sometimes in the translation of the Word of God, names changed dialects or linguistically throughout the course of history. But there are five times in Scripture where God changes someone's name. Not because there was a linguistic translation or a marriage or a change in situation. God chose to change their name. And we're going to look at three of those five today. Some of the names of biblical characters were so important to God that He changed the arc of their trajectory of their life and of their impact on His kingdom. And let's unpack why. As a quick backdrop to each of these accounts, there is a translation and a transition. A translation from what the person was going through, a transition to what God was helping them get through by their hope, by their assurance, that they knew that God was not working on just a moment in their life, but He was pushing them towards a new movement of their faith, a new vision, a new purpose for that person's life, and a new role that God had intended for them. And our story today is going to anchor around these three: Abram and Sarai and Jacob. Abram and Sarai, as you might remember, were the aging married couple who did not have children. The Old Testament account really is a story of a long obedience in the same direction for Abram, for he was well into his 90s and even maybe 100 years old when God fulfilled the promise of him having an heir. As God bestowed an heir on the family, God's purpose for their family changed, and Abram and Sarai became Abraham and Sarah. One was the father of the nations and the protector of God's larger family throughout history, and the other was a princess of God's blessing. The third member of the name change club was Jacob, Abraham and Sarah's grandson. Jacob is one of the inspirational examples that we were introduced to in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, but we knew we needed to take a deeper look because there was a before and after version of Jacob. And it's well worth reading back through the story of Genesis to reconnect with the before story, which I'll try to briefly encapsulate here. Jacob was the second son of a pair of fraternal twins, born just seconds after his twin brother Esau. Scripture tells us that his name meant to grasp the heel, that he literally entered the world holding on and trying to pull his brother back by holding on to his heel. Now, as you also may recall historically, Jacob was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. But do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? The story that Jacob probably heard from his father over the years about his grandfather's faith? Remember that Abraham bound Isaac to the altar and was faithful to God almost to the point of raising a knife to take to his son's throat in an offering of faithful sacrifice to God. This is the same Abraham that had not had a child and eventually, through his faith, was fulfilled with the promise of an heir. This is the same son that we're talking about. We know this vivid account, and I imagine that at this time in Isaac's life, he was not an infant. He was not even a toddler. He was almost a full-grown man, perhaps a strapping teenager at this time. And I can imagine the way he fought and resisted his father, Abraham, from holding him down or binding him to that altar as he was faithful to God. This is the kind of faith family tree that Jacob grew up in. Yet Jacob, in his lifetime, was a conniver. At times he was a cheat, and certainly at times most often a schemer to try to subdue or supplant the plans and the flourishing of others. So it's with that backdrop that we begin to look at this life of Jacob as the theme of our story today. As he came of age, Jacob's goal seemed to be to get what Esau was entitled to as the eldest son. In traditional times, in early days, the eldest son got a larger portion. It was a birthright, a larger portion of the inheritance. Financially, land, livestock, all of the methods of commerce of the time, the older brother, the oldest son, usually got. Jacob found a way to connive and to steal that birthright away from his brother. As the story goes, Esau had been working out in the field and came in hungry, and merely by offering up a bowl of soup, a thick stew, a hearty meal, Jacob was able to trade for Esau's later birthright. As the saga goes along then, Jacob got greedy and wanted that sooner rather than later. He was ready to move on with his life with this newfound wealth. And he even went to the point of cheating or conniving or scheming to get this away from his father, Isaac. At this point in Isaac's life, he's old, he's becoming blind, he's frail. He can really only communicate through the sense of touch. So Jacob puts on an animal skin so that he deceives his father into thinking he's his older brother. He receives his father's blessing, and he takes the wealth, and he flees. Not really having anywhere to go, he ends up going to live with his in-laws on a mother's side of the family and begins to work there. As he's there, he falls in love. He wants to marry this gorgeous lady that he sees, and he makes a deal to work on this farm for 7 years in return for that lady's hand in marriage. His new father-in-law-to-be agrees to that, but in the end, he dupes Jacob, and he has to stay and work another 7 years. So he's gone a long time, and he is conniving to get back what he has already been cheated out of, but he's also conniving in another way. He is trying to find a way to get back at his new father-in-law. This relationship is no longer built, if it ever was, in trust and love. It's now built on how can I get back at the other guy? What one-up way can I cheat my father-in-law? As this story goes along, it devolves to the point where Jacob has to now flee again. He cannot stay in the land of his father-in-law, and he must head back to his homeland. But as we know, his homeland is also the homeland of his twin brother, and Jacob was afraid that Esau might hold a grudge. You think? He's been gone 25 years, and I'm sure his brother remembered how much he had been cheated out of. For all of his life, Jacob had been someone who ran away from trouble, probably both physically and emotionally. He didn't stick around when the going got tough. He tried to supplant or replace those who were in authority over him, and he did that by any means. He learned quickly that wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, there your problems are. Wherever you go, there your faith is, or lack thereof, is right there with you. Over the time of his lifetime, he learns that no self-concocted reconciliation or relocation plan is going to work without a change of heart, and most importantly, a change of faith. Right about now, you might be wondering what this story of cheating, conniving, and scheming really has to do with what we're going through in our modern day and age. And you might be right. So let me quickly try to catch us up and pull this together. We have yet in our lifetime to see this kind of attitude change in this story that Jacob goes through. We haven't yet heard in any of this account in the story an elevation to Hebrews chapter 11. There's no Faith Hall of Fame story yet to be told, and we have to dig a little deeper throughout the book, the Old Testament book of Genesis, to find it. So let's go there. And remember that all of this is hinging on three little letters. Y-E-T. Yet. Jacob hasn't shown a faith transition yet. He hasn't shown the character-changing, life-changing, overwhelming, changing point of his journey where he deserved to be in the Faith Hall of Fame just yet. It isn't until many years later, when Jacob then realizes that he has no country to go to, no place to earn a living, no place to spend any of his wealth, that he's forced to pack up from the land of his father-in-law and go back to see his homeland. In Genesis 32, tells us what happens when he prepared for his first meeting with Esau in probably 20 or 25 years. One night, Jacob divided up his 11 sons, his livestock, and all of his possessions into two camps, and he sent them ahead towards his homeland. He sent over all of his possessions, divided in two, so that when Esau might attack one of those camps, he would have a backup escape plan. So when Jacob was left alone that night, a man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob and that Jacob continued to fight on, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that Jacob's hip was wrenched as he continued to wrestle. The man said, "Let go of me, for it is daybreak." And Jacob replied, "I will not let go of you. Who are you? I will not let go until you bless me." And the man returned a reply that said, "Well, who are you?" Jacob answered, "I am Jacob." Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have in faith overcome." Did you catch that? In the deepest, darkest despair moment, when Jacob's family had left him, when he was alone with his thoughts, this account of a man left in isolation, does that sound familiar? And in silence, a man left to think about maybe all the things that he had inflicted upon himself. In fear and trembling and in self-doubt, he had only to think about his own capacity to get through what he was going through. And hours before, he had sent ahead of him every worldly possession. Every person in his life, everything he held dear, was no longer with him. This amazing account tells of an all-night wrestling match that most likely was not with another man. It was most likely rather his own conscience, perhaps with his free will, and most certainly with the will of God for his life. By all accounts, we understand that this mysterious wrestler was Jacob wrestling directly with God. That night, physically alone and without the psychological or physical security of his possessions, he faced the fight that he had avoided for his whole life. This was the first time that Jacob stood up in faith. And it was immediately rewarded with a name change. And the faith blessing that comes from the perseverance that Jacob bestows and shows musters up the courage that he can now fight on. This time, he refused to run. This time, rather than running or fleeing, he knew that for the sake of his family and the benefit of others, he had to press on and run straight into the darkness. He didn't know where that was going to lead. He still at that time didn't know if his brother Esau would welcome him back or fight to the death. He had to give over the control of his life and the future steps that he was going to take and give them up in faith to the one that he was wrestling with. In this case, the fight frees him. God blesses him with a new name, and that the hope and confidence he receives in exchange prepares him to be the father of Israel. Over time, he lets go of his need to gain for himself, and instead, he acknowledges the lordship of God over his life, taking on the stature of a patriarch and fully living in to God's new plan under a brand new name. For some of us to fight on and to persevere, we must be sold out in our faith. And that, in all likelihood, is going to take a tipping point. Just like it did for the stalwarts of faith that we read about in the great cloud of witnesses before us, and mindful of the preparation of the path that we prepare for those that come behind us and look to us as the great cloud of witnesses in the future. These things are preparing us for a path for those who come and journey with us. Sometimes we feel weary. Sometimes we feel wounded. And many, many times, like Jacob after his dislocated hip, we lead the rest of our lives with a limp. In the book Leading with a Limp, Dan Allender writes, "The moment a leader sees an issue or a person as binary, she or he has embraced a dogmatism and rigidity. And such a person, Allender suggests, would do well to ask themselves what he or she is avoiding, fleeing, or why they're trying to avoid a deeper pursuit and deeper thinking, and walking by faith and not by sight." To fight on, Allender suggests this: a leader must be a fool. A fool is someone who is neither bound to conventional wisdom nor tied to the dictates of the powerful. In this edgy paradigm shift, a fool lives on and sometimes well beyond the edge. He or she is a boundary breaker. As I read that and contemplated its appropriateness and placement in our study today, I thought that is an awfully bold claim, that to be faithful, to have this life-changing faith, we almost need to be foolish. But then I remembered that Dan Allender is not the first one to make such a bold and amazing claim. No, quite actually, if we consider the Apostle Paul, who also made a claim about bold tipping points when he wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' God chose foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world to be despised, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast, and that we may live in faith." Are you leading right now with a limp? Are you nearing a tipping point in your life? Are you weary from the war wounds of the everyday chaos that you're faced with in this world? Where might you need a boundary-breaking influx of faith in your life? I ask those questions of all of us, including myself. There are times where you're faced with challenges that you seem to be pressed down, and all the worldly things around us have left us and abandoned us. We are isolated. We are seeing violation. We are seeing all kinds of things that are coming about in our lives today that are far too amazing and complexing for us, and we need to give over in faith to God all that is too complex for us. and share our utter dependence on Him. But first, if you don't yet have a boundary-breaking, foolish faith or fight-on relationship with Jesus today, would you simply, where you are, take a moment to make that choice? In faith, lay down that which you're wrestling with. Relinquish that last bit of hold, but promise to fight on. That's the paradigm shift that so often is the last bit that holds us back from fighting on. We're so bound by controlling things in our own self that we hold on to that which is so seemingly out of control that we can't make ends meet. We can't make up or down. We don't know which side is what, but God does. And right now, where you are in your own wrestling match, just call out to God and relinquish all of that frustration and promise to fight on in faith. And along with the others who are already boundary breakers, I'd like to pray specifically for each of you this week, right along with Pastor Steve, the staff, and the prayer team from Trinity. So as you're watching this sermon live today on Facebook, or if you're watching the replay anytime throughout the week, would you leave a comment in the box below? Would you just comment about that which you are wrestling with but fighting on? Would you give a message of encouragement to those who are? Would you get into the habit of corresponding with people as you watch and learn throughout these next few weeks of the sermon series so that we can be building a cloud of witnesses together and encouraging each other to fight on in our faith? If we're choosing confidence and we're choosing hope of the confidence that we are hoping for, and the assurance of the things that we have not yet seen, doing that together as a cloud of witnesses builds this community of faith. Tell us boldly where you are choosing to go, but don't go alone. First, make sure you're going with God, and secondly, make sure you're going with a community of believers, and that can be this community right here. Where are you looking towards the great cloud of witnesses? Maybe it's a relationship that's been shattered and you're looking to reconcile. The crowd of witnesses are cheering you on. You are not alone. Fight on. It may be a situation at work, underemployment or unemployment. You are not alone. The crowd of witnesses is cheering you on. Fight on. Maybe it is prayerfully serving as an example of faith to your family and loved ones who are not yet believers. Welcome aboard. The crowd of witnesses is here, and you can fight on. As I prepared for this message this week, the theme of fight on kept coming into my head. And I couldn't remember specifically, but I knew that reminded me of a college fight song. And so I did what most scholars do. I went to Dr. Google and I looked it up. And sure enough, the University of Southern California Trojan Band, their fight song, the school song, is Fight On. And if you've ever watched a USC football game or any other athletic contest, you'll know you hear in the background this crowd of trumpet and drummers and clarinets and all of the marching band playing this drone, this theme. I mean, it made me think, what if the crowd of witnesses that we have on before us is playing that same kind of fight song for us? Every time it's third and long, every time we're faced with overtime, every time we are pressed down, if we knew we weren't abandoned because we could hear the Fight On fight song. I know that might be a stretch, but I want you to think about that today as we close. Perhaps, like so many of us, you're heartbroken right now about the trauma of our time in history. Maybe you, like so many other believers, know that the injustices of our day will only begin to be remedied when hearts change, when no longer are the faces carved in stone and in stone hearts, but when those faces and minds and hearts begin to soften and change their wicked ways, submit their selfish ambition and their vain conceit over to the Lordship of Jesus, and consider others better than themselves. Well, you know that's going to take a team effort. And we know with this crowd of witnesses and our fight song playing and the marching band playing on that we can do this together. In our faith, we can find enough strength to fight on for justice. In faith, we can fight on in our hope for the reconciliation of our day. In faith, we can have the assurance that we can persevere and fight on. Through our faith and our relationship with Jesus, the crowd of witnesses is cheering us on. This church is praying for you and supporting you as a community of believers. We can fight on. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and who you are in our lives. Be near to us this week as we fight on. Bless us with a double portion of your blessing as we offer a new portion of ourselves in faith to you. I pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.